You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So yeah, this morning I want to keep looking at this issue of Jesus' desire for us, his prayer about us at the end of John 17, but I want to look at it from a slightly different angle and want to jump into the book of Hebrews and what the author of that book has that kind of similar, like I think relates to a more practical outpouring of this stuff we were talking about. But let's start off where we left off. And just those last three verses of John 17. So I know they were just read, but I just want to go through them one more time. So if you'd look along with me. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." And as Jesus concludes his prayer to the Father, he prays that we, the ones that have been given, will be with him and see his glory. We talked about that a little bit last week, saying it was too hard to explain, and I still think it is, but we'll talk about it more. It's that because of Jesus' glory, we are able to be one in him. And in this glory, Jesus declares that he will continue to make the Father known in order that the Father's love for Jesus may be in us and that Jesus himself may be in us. That glory is what Jesus wants us to see. When you think about what does Jesus want for me? Well, one thing that he wants for me is that we see that glory, that the glory that the Father has put on him. At the heart of the Savior is a realization of the presence of the Father and the Father's glory placed upon him, and he wants us to see it. And I think that is key to moving forward in this line of thought. Now, that we need to see Jesus' glory. Now, in Scripture, there are quite a few places that we can do that. Some could easily make the argument that the whole of Scripture is reflective of Jesus' glory, from Genesis to Hezekiah to Revelation, you name it. I'm just kidding, there's not really a book of Hezekiah. Let's do that in there. I'm not going to argue with it, but I think that one place we get a particular close-up of how this glory affects us is in the book of Hebrews, and that's where I want to spend the rest of my time with you, specifically in Hebrews chapter 10. When we had this discussion last week, one of the questions that really hit me was something along the lines of, now, I understand that in Christ we are one, we are unified, but how can I still experience frustration and angst toward this or that Christian person who doesn't think like me? And that's actually kind of a made-up, paraphrased version of more than one question, but that's the general gist. It's like, yeah, this is great news, you know, that we're one and everything, but how do you do it, like, you know? And I think that the question is also reflective of our day-to-day Christian lives. And I also think that we can kind of even apply it to the larger scale. Because despite everything we know about truth and the truth of Christ's glory in our lives, it doesn't always translate into our daily experience. I think that being a follower of Christ, being a genuinely self-convinced follower of Christ, isn't always that easy. And I guess if you totally disagree with me on that fact, praise the Lord. But I suspect that some of you won't disagree with me. And it can be hard at times. And so I think the question becomes, how do we take all this great knowledge and truth and draw it together in a way that enables us to walk a bit wiser, a bit easier, or if not easier, more completely in Christ? And I believe it's a matter of perspective. I believe that how we look at things affects how things are for us. And how we look at this is going to affect how we walk it out in our day-to-day lives. And I'll expand on that a little more later. But speaking of perspective, I think that some of the best perspective we can hope to glean comes out of this passage in Hebrews. So we've joined me, and we're just going to read it. I'm just going to read it again from Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the author of Hebrews, whoever he may be. And I thank you so much that you inspired him, and Holy Spirit, that you prompted him to write down these words. These wonderful 13 chapters that, like John, I believe just open the door into how your kingdom works and to who Christ is in the midst of that kingdom and to who we are and who we should be in light of that. I pray some of that will sift down, Holy Spirit, by your power. I pray that you could impart more than simply knowledge, but an understanding that goes beyond any human knowledge or any human fact. Just deep into our hearts that we might be richly blessed today. By this epistle, this sermon, written by the author of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen. Now, verse 19 begins with the word therefore. And the therefore here is real big therefore. It speaks to the text immediately preceding the text we just read. And it speaks to the argument set forth in the two chapters prior to the chapter that we're reading from. And it really speaks to the argument set forth in the whole book. It's kind of a pivotal moment, I think, in the book of Hebrews, which was originally probably written as a sermon in itself. And so he's kind of like laid all this groundwork, and now he's kind of getting to his, you know, y'all go out and do point. So we need to spend a little bit of time in the therefore. Not nine chapters worth, but I'll just jump through it. First, the preceding text. If you look starting from chapter 15, you will recognize that this is a quote from the scripture that Kevin gave us to read last week from Jeremiah, which continually becomes more and more appropriate. But the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, and in 10, 15, 18, he says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them.' After that time, says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." And he's talking about the restoration of Israel, Jeremiah is. And he's talking about the period after Israel is to return from the exile and to be restored. But one of the things that we talk about at seminary a lot with these Old Testament prophecies and these Old Testament kind of looking forward ideas is that a lot of times they have kind of like a narrow kind of like, I don't know, kind of like a binocular view of what's to come, but they also kind of carry with them this kind of telescope view, like a real long-term down the line kind of view. And so a lot of these prophecies, we take them to be something that happens kind of more immediately, but then also something that happens like more generally and more long term. And so in that way, this applies to us, and it talks about this idea of a new covenant. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that we're part of a radically new covenant. We're part of this radically new way of looking at God that Israel could never experience. And he cites the Holy Spirit as being the one to testify to this fact, that the laws of God are no longer on tablets of stone. They're resident in our hearts, are written on our minds. That God is no longer focused on our sins. He will remember them no more. They have been forgiven, and even more, there's no sacrifice left for sins. Now this speaks to the rest of the argument in Hebrews up to this point, the rest of the therefore in verse 19. You see, before the author brings up this exhortation, he spent the 9 chapters helping us to understand the significance of Christ and his sacrifice. He explains that Christ is the superior man. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. Now, this is big stuff if you're one of the Hebrew readers of this text, because you might not necessarily believe that. In all of religious history, Christ is number one. And he has to make that point, that we understand that in all of this, the greatest is Christ. No one else even comes close. He explains that Christ is a king and a high priest, a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he's not a high priest in the order of Aaron. He's not a Levitical high priest. He is a priest forever, the one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he's not a priest that needs to continually offer sacrifices day after day, sin for sin after sin. But he offered himself as a sacrifice, and only he could do that. And in doing it, he met the need for sacrifice completely and forever. And because he made that sacrifice, he has become the mediator of this new covenant. And this changes everything for us. It changes everything for us because we no longer have to worry about sacrifice for our sins. We no longer have to live in guilt because of our sins. We're washed clean. And what that means is that we no longer have to approach God through a human priest with offerings of goats, lambs, doves, and incense. But we offer a spiritual sacrifice, our whole selves. In this, everything is new for us, and we can approach God in a whole new way through this heavenly priest. That is what the therefore is all about. The therefore means that we can now enter into God's presence to the Holy of Holies. And you see in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." Now, the most holy place used to be that place that was the innermost portion of the temple. They had the outer courts and then the inner courts and then the veil, the curtain, and the Holy of Holies. And it was thought that God's presence dwelt there. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And he could only enter it on one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make sacrifice for the nation. But now, the author of Hebrews describes it metaphorically as the most holy place. There is no more temple, there is no more tabernacle. It's not a physical place, but it just is the most holy place. And it means that God is no longer found at the innermost place in the temple, and access to him is no longer limited to just the high priest. Instead, by the blood of Jesus, we are able to enter in a new and living way. We are afforded access to God. We are able to commune with him. We're able to access God. And how often do you think about that from day to day? I hope a lot. Because of this, the author entreats us to a series of exhortations beginning with verse 21 and verse 22. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." William Lane, an excellent commentator on the book of Hebrews, in his book Hebrews, A Call to Commitment, describes the exhortation for us. He says, "The appeal looks at the Christian life as worship, as a continual approach to the living God. This appeal looks at the Christian life as worship, as a continual approach to the living God." That's that spiritual sacrifice that's talked about in Romans chapter 12. God has set the stage for us that we can approach him, that as I said before, we have access. We have to understand what this means. He says to come near in full assurance of faith, free of guilt with our hearts, hearts sprinkled, and our bodies washed. And I think in dealing with the question of seeing Christ's glory and understanding it in our lives, this is the first thing we need to do, to understand what this means. Because I think it's very easy for us to look at our lives. Maybe I should put this in first person. It's very easy for me to look at my life and look at the baggage I carry and retreat from God into my own personal place of solitude. I'll switch that back into the second person, and you can decide if it's true for you. But I think it's very easy for us to look at our lives, to look at the baggage that we carry, to retreat from God into our own personal places of solitude. And why wouldn't we? Because when we look at ourselves, and then when we think on this wonderful, holy God, how could we be so audacious as to think that we could draw near to Him? How could we be so audacious? Why wouldn't He be angry? Why wouldn't He be impatient with our presence? But Christ said, I want them to see my glory. I want them to be with me where I am. And you see, God is not angry. He's no longer holding our sins over our heads. But He, through Christ, has washed us, cleansed us. And He wants us. God wants us. He wants me and He wants you. And He wants us to draw near. And if that's true, if the blood of Christ was sufficient, then what could keep us from Him? What could keep us from Him? And so we have to draw near. We have to enter into the presence through prayer, through worship, through study, through thankfulness, through sacrament, in so many other ways. Now that the door is open, now that the curtain is drawn away, the ways to approach God are limitless. They're limitless. And on top of it all, we can count on Christ because we know from John 17 that it is His desire. I will continue to make you known, He says, speaking to God, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And even on top of that, this is something that we can count on. In verse 23 of Hebrews, the author says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And what that means is that if we take God at His word, if we take Jesus' desire to be our reality, as I proposed last week, then our hope will stand strong. It's not simply that we believe what God is saying, and it's not simply that we believe in God. I like to say it's that we believe on God. We believe on God. And what that means is that our hope, our faith, is a result of us banking everything that we are and everything that we have on the fact that God is who God says He is and that what God says is true. Now, I'm not much of a gambler. I'm not a gambler at all. I won't even buy one lottery ticket. Because odds for me are huge. I'll play poker. I'll play Texas Hold'em. Not for money, though. No, just kidding. Because I have some control over that. But in terms of the things I don't have control on them. But I think if we're going to place a wager, those are some pretty good odds. That we believe on what God says about God. And that what God says is true. So first, we draw near. And second, we believe on God. And now where the author takes this exhortation gives me some great joy. Because as encouraging as previous exhortations are, and I think they're encouraging, that God wants us, that we can draw near to Him because of Christ's sacrifice, that we believe on God. But as encouraging as they are, I still think they can be a little intimidating if we approach them alone. But Christ never intended for us to do any of this alone. Remember, we are one. And if we are, it follows that to enter into God's presence and take Him at His word means doing it together. And verse 24 exhorts just that. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And so you see, when we talk about how to understand this glory of Christ, when we talk about how to function as one in a body of many, we need to understand that we're not meant to do this alone. No, we must spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That means that whether we like it or not, we're accountable to one another. We're accountable to each other. We have a responsibility to one another, and when we want to glorify Christ, when we want to see His glory, we do it best when we do it together. We do it best when we are most honest with each other about our successes and our failings. We are called to walk to a scary place, the very foot of God, but we are called to do it together. And what I love about that, and what I think addresses the question we were talking about, is that when one person feels weak or discouraged, the person who feels stronger or encouraged comes right along and helps them. And the most helpful illustration of this in my life has to do with my friend Joey LeDuc. Now, Joey LeDuc is my best friend. I was the best man at his wedding, and if I were ever to get married, he would be the best man at my wedding. But in the meantime, we just spend as much time as we can together, which is hard, though, because I live in Canada and he lives in Alabama. But when we get together, our time is wonderful, but it's not completely non-conflicted. It's not like a triple negative or something. What I'm saying is that we have issues, and one of the issues is that he is Mr. Agro Sport guy. Okay, he likes to hike, he likes to, you know, glide, he likes to ride bikes, he likes anything that's like physical, he likes to do. And that's not me. I mean, I like sports, but I like three sports. Volleyball, basketball, and racquetball. And those are the only sports I like. I don't like all of his other sports. We have to spend time together, and if we're not doing what I want to do, we're doing what he wants to do, which is go play somewhere. Which has been interesting. I mean, it involved me for the first time jumping off a cliff backwards attached to a rope. That's repelling. I'll never do that again. But I had to climb back up the mountain and push me off. But one other thing he likes to do is to ride. We go riding. And I do enjoy bicycling, but I'm not anywhere near as in shape as he is. And I'm not as strong as he is. I'm not as fast as he is. And so when we cycle, one thing that he'll do you can get to where on a long ride, once you start going uphill, it hurts so bad that you almost, you know, want to vomit. Like, I've been there before. But you don't want to be like the guy who's way behind everybody, you know? So if you're going with two or three people, you just keep on going. So what no one else I've ever seen do, but what Jonathan or Joey will do, he has two names, it's another long story, but is he'll come up and he'll cycle up, and if you're struggling, he'll cycle up right next to you, and he'll look over at you and laugh at you. But then what he'll do is he'll reach out his hand, and he'll just ever so gently place it on your back. And the cool thing about that is that, I don't know if you've ever done this before, you can do this on a hike too. If you're like walking somewhere, just put your hand on someone's back. The person who's putting the pressure experiences almost no drag. Like, it's not any harder for them to ride, just a very slight bit. But the person who's feeling the pressure of the hand, it's like a gust of wind just totally catches you. You know, and it brings you back to a place where you can get your breath and you can pick things up and you can kind of get back to a normal ride. And the thing I love about Joey is that he doesn't care if he's going to embarrass you or embarrass himself. He doesn't care about raising the issue. He just says, hey, look, you're lagging. You know, you're slow. Here, I'll help. And he helps. And so we're called to do it together. And thus the author says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And a wise pastor that I know said something profound once. I mean, he said more than something profound once, but one time he said a profound thing. We were talking about various people in the church from a ministry standpoint. I'm talking about a person who had, for his own reasons, decided to stop coming to church. And he said, if you want to find a Christian who's in trouble, find a Christian that has stopped going to church. However they try to justify it, I guarantee you they're far from God. And as dogmatic and black and white as that sounds, I've never found it to be not true. I've always found it to be true. That when someone comes up with some justification why they need to stop fellowshipping and communion with the body, that person is in a place of spiritual crisis, in a place of spiritual trouble. And whether it's their own journey or their own stubbornness, whenever that person realizes that he's alone, and whenever that person comes back into the fold, you'll see their spiritual restoration. Christians do not function on their own. We're meant to be a community, we're meant to be together, and we're meant to be one. And as crazy as it sounds, when we come together for worship on Sunday, when we eat together in each other's homes, and when we meet throughout the week for study and for prayer, it is then that we are most privy to Christ's glory. That's when we see Christ's glory. And even if it sounds crazier, it is through that process that the rest of the world will see that God sent Jesus and that he loves them. Love one another. By this, they will know that you are my disciples. So in conclusion, let's continue to think in terms of us. Let us draw near to God. Let us believe on God, nourishing our hope, encouraging each other in that endeavor. And let us keep on meeting and walking in his glory together. Let us do it more and more, for we know that the day of his return is drawing near. Now, earlier I mentioned that I think it's an issue of perspective. And I hope I've done some good work to illustrate that how we look at this and how we perceive it directly affects our actions. And that I'm just one of those people that doesn't think that the good works, the good things that we do, are the thing that have the most profound effect. I think that the things that we do are dreadfully important. I think that our holiness and our righteousness and our faithfulness and our obedience is paramount. But those things aren't how we draw near to God. We have to understand that we just do draw near to God. We have to look at the reality that God has made a place for us that we can enter in and then enter in. And I think that Erna, in this passage you picked, just nails it from Colossians. It says, set your minds on things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And may that truth richly bless you this morning. Thanks.